been for the last couple of three messages in the first chapter of Ephesians. This morning I'd like to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. For the reading context, I'll read verses 3 through 6. Spoke on verses 3 and 4 last time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verses 5 and 6. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I want to focus this morning on a particular aspect of this passage and the doctrine of election and predestination, which are taught in these verses, that quite often gets overlooked in commentaries as well as sermons. If you look at the verses I read, how many references do you find to God's family? And so I will start with the premise and suggestion that both God's election and predestination for God is a family matter. He's blessed as the God and Father of Jesus. So there's a family connection there. He has predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Adoption, bringing children into a family who by birth and nature are not members of that family. I mentioned briefly, and I my heart in this series is focused on preaching the positive side of this text and these doctrines, not the negative. But it goes without saying that a lot of Christian people really don't like these doctrines and will either ignore passages such as these or impose some very odd interpretations on them. From a simple and logical perspective, let me start with a question. Do you, when you're thinking about something that's important to you, plan ahead? Do you ever make plans ahead of time? If you don't, your life is a shambles, isn't it? It's chaotic. Election, predestination, all of these essential doctrines that appear in Ephesians chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, Romans 8 and Romans 9, is a matter of biblical revelation to us that our God saw the salvation and security of his family as a matter of great importance to him, and so he made advanced provisions for their security and well-being. That's really what these passages, I believe, are about. This is not a new doctrine. If you didn't see the movie Amazing Grace when it was in the theaters, if you can find it on Netflix or wherever you can find it, I would encourage you to watch it. There is one scene in the movie, it's a good movie throughout, but there is one scene in the movie that's worth the price of admission. Newton is sitting out in the middle of a field, probably mid-morning. It's a bright, sunny day, and he's just sitting there meditating and contemplating on the Lord. And one of his house servants comes to him, maybe brings something to him, a cup of tea or whatever, I don't recall. And obviously, Newton is immersed in meditation. And the servant says, "Have you found the Lord?" And Newton says something to the effect, "It's far more important to meditate on the fact that the Lord found me." I think that sums up the focus of what these chapters and these doctrines teach. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses identifies the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him. The Lord found Jacob. Jacob didn't find the Lord. The Lord found Jacob in a waste, howling wilderness. I heard a preacher one time say, "The Lord found Jacob howling in the wilderness." No, the wilderness was howling. Jacob was a little bit frightened and alone in that wilderness. The Lord found Jacob. This text will remind us and comfort us that the Lord has made secure provisions for his people. The right response to the doctrines we're looking at, Paul emphatically states, it's not to say, "Well, I don't know whether I like that doctrine or not." It's to praise the glory of his grace that gave it to us and made it so secure for us. Having predestinated us is past tense. It's interesting in a parallel passage. If you watched OBW talks on Tuesday evening, you listened and watched an hour of four men, one of them being myself, discussing biblical predestination. The point was made, and I emphasize it all over again, it can't be emphasized too greatly. In Romans 8, Paul begins in verse 29 with something God did in the past, foreknew. This is not talking about God's omniscience. It's talking about his love in advance of the time when we came to exist. He loved us before we came to be. In Amos, God says, "The only have I loved of all the people upon the earth." That's the only have I known of all the people upon the earth. That doesn't mean God was ignorant of other tribes and peoples. It means "you only have I loved." To know is to love in many passages in the Bible. Simply speaking, that's to love in advance. That's eternity past. And Paul goes through five steps. He foreknew the same, always the pronoun is whom, not what. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, the same word that we find in my text this morning. What's the objective of God's predestination of his people, the whoms? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here again is the family link, you see. Moreover, and that's past tense as well, eternity past. Pardon me. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's in time. Your new birth, I believe, is the point of reference there. And whom he called, them he justified. That's a legal term. He declared, he took you, your sins, and you to court, judged and found you through the blood of Jesus not guilty. Justified in the New Testament is the equivalent in our legal system of not guilty. And those whom he justified, them he also glorified. That has not occurred yet. It's going to occur at the second coming. So in five steps, Paul moves us from eternity past to eternity future. Now, I know that's a misnomer, because eternity is timeless, isn't it? But there's eternity before God existed in all of his being and glory before he created this world, this universe. He will exist after this world has ended in whatever way it does. And I believe he will be involved in the way it ends. God's existence is not dependent or contingent on this material universe. He exists independent of natural creation. So the doctrines we're looking at are timeless. They go from eternity past to eternity future, and they cover the security of the whom's from the beginning to the end. Pardon me. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. I want to refer you, if you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, go back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. You don't hear me very often go to Ezekiel, but here's a passage that I feel will very clearly emphasize for us the reality of this family connection of these doctrines with our God and our relationship with him. God is in prophecy speaking here to the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 16, beginning with verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Sometimes it's good for preachers to remind people of their sin, isn't it? It leads to repentance if the heart's right. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. Study the history of the city of Jerusalem. When Joshua led the people of Israel in to possess the land, they did not conquer Jerusalem. It was known then as Jebus. The Jebusites occupied it. In fact, even when David completed all of his conquest early on, it was not conquered. Only later in his conquest was it conquered. What's your background, Jerusalem? Do you have something to brag about? Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was an Hittite. Were you of the chosen race of Israel? Nope. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. All of these actions are what would have been done for a loving baby when it was born in this time period. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. It's hard for us to think about someone bringing a baby into the world and just grabbing it from the moment of birth and dropping it off in an open field. It's just about unbelievable. When Primitive Baptist preachers first started going to the Philippines and preaching, they met, and I can't remember now whether it was a boy or a girl. I believe it was a boy, but I don't recall for sure. But this child had been abandoned by its parents. And the adopted father was out in the jungle, up a tall tree, maybe gathering coconuts or whatever fruit he was gathering for his family. And he heard a rustle under some overhanging leaves on the ground below him. He first thought it was a wild animal that had scented him and was trying to get to him to kill him and have him for its meal. He kept watching and listening, and he didn't get the signal of a wild animal. So eventually he came down from the tree and cautiously, weapon in hand, no doubt, went over to this little shelter where the leaves were covering whatever was there. Pardon me. And it was a baby. A baby had been born with an obvious handicap. And the parents of this baby were superstitious and believed the handicap indicated a curse. So they took this baby and just as soon as it was born and they could, took it and left it in the jungle to die. He took that baby, brought it home, they raised the baby, and it became the joy of their life. And they, the preachers who went over, met this child who was then a young adult and had great pleasure in getting acquainted with him. It happens. Isaiah will raise the question in his prophecy, can a mother forget the child of her womb? Is that possible? Yes, they may. But what does God say? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. A natural mother may do it. We look down on it. We frown on it. We disapprove of it. We think it's a heinous, cold, and unfeeling thing that we can't even fathom or imagine. But it happens. In a big city like the Los Angeles Basin, periodically, we'll hear on the news, on the evening news, if we still watch the evening news. I've stopped doing that most of the time about a year ago, and I tell you, my peace factor in life has gone way up since then.
Amen.
But if you're watching the news, you will periodically read or hear a news report about a newborn babe wrapped in a blanket and left in a trash dumpster. I can't imagine it. I can't fathom a parent doing that. When our children were born, they didn't allow dads to put on a scrubs and a mask and go in the delivery room. I stayed with Sandra during her labor, and then I had to go outside to the waiting room until the work was done, and then I could see our new baby. Newborn babies are not the prettiest thing in the world, except to mom and dad. And they are to mom and dad. Let me tell you, there's nothing more beautiful than that newborn babe. For an outsider, for someone who doesn't know the babe, it's a little red, splotchy, wrinkled up thing. But for mom and dad, it's precious. God is saying to Jerusalem, this is you without me. Whoever your parents were, threw you out as soon as you were born. They left you in an open field. They didn't bathe you. They didn't sterilize or wash and cleanse your body. They didn't do it. They didn't swaddle you in a blanket to make you feel secure. They just took you out and left you in an open field. Verse 6, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, they may not have even tied the umbilical cord. If they did, they didn't do it well. So the baby is bleeding and will soon die from blood loss if not cared for. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. Oh. Can you imagine a greater contrast between the natural parents and the state of Jerusalem on her own and what God saw in her and did to her? I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, said the Lord God, and thine and thou becamest mine. It didn't belong to them anymore. They proved that they didn't want you and they didn't care. You weren't born to me by nature. But I found you in that state. And when I saw you in that state, it was the time of love. If we take that lesson and transpose the logic of God for Jerusalem to the logic of God's family and his people in Ephesians 1, did God see you in his eternal love, all cleaned up as a behaving, loving, gracious Christian in church every Sunday? Is that what you would have been without him? I think not. He saw you when you were in the same shape as Jerusalem, not appealing, not to be desired, and not desiring him. We can imagine people without God only in our own frame of reference. But when you love God and you care about God, it's almost impossible to really wrap your mind around how people who don't have that love for God and respect for him feel toward him. You want to know what that's like? Go to the third chapter of Romans and begin with about the ninth verse and read down. God, Paul draws from multiple Old Testament passages and gives us a summation in just a few verses of the real category and behavior and personality of a man without God's influence in his life. It's not a pretty scene. Sometimes people teach their belief of election that God foresaw that you would choose him. But wait a minute, would you have chosen him without his work in your heart? What does Paul say in Romans 3? There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. So if God's election was contingent on what man would do first, there would not be one single person saved. So when people say election cuts someone out, oh no, it cuts people in to the family of God. Predestinated unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. I mentioned last Sunday, let me expand the point. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, I quoted last Sunday, verse 23, we're groaning now, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. When the Lord comes back, he'll raise our bodies, and he won't raise them with sin and with disease. He won't raise my body with about four big pieces of metal in my back. I'll leave those in the grave. I won't need them. I won't need pain relief for my degenerated back with that body. It'll be raised in glory. That's the adoption. The new birth is independent. That's what happens to your inner immaterial being here in time. The adoption will be what happens to your body at the second coming. However, that's only half the story. Let's look. Romans 8, verse 15. Let me read, beginning with 14. In Romans 8, where do you start? There's no starting place. When you have time, start with verse 1 and go through the entire chapter. Every verse begins with a connective word. For, because, that, you see, but, they're all connecting the thought. It's just a flowing, beautiful thought from beginning to end. But I'll do beginning with verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Did the Spirit of God lead you to have a favorable thought about Jesus? Why, of course he did. You were led by the Spirit to have those thoughts for Jesus. What does Paul say then? They are the sons of God. He didn't say you're on your way to becoming. He said, if you are led by the Spirit of God, you are a child of God, a son of God, a member of God's family. For ye have received. Here's a present tense blessing Paul describes. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, the spirit of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 16 before the Lord showed up on the scene, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Not the reality, the spirit of it. Why do you believe in the second coming? Why do you believe in a resurrection of your body? Paul in this verse tells you why. The spirit of adoption that indwells you. You have received that. The Spirit gave it to you. You have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. If you were in the first century and read Paul's letter to the Romans in Greek, Paul would have said, Abba, Pater. And I apologize, I don't have sophisticated Greek pronunciations under my belt. Pater, paternal, having to do with parents, with the father. If I'm not, maternal is the mother, paternal is the father. You have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba was an Aramaic term, not a Greek term in its origin. It was a subclass of people related to the Jews. Some Old Testament passages are written, brief passages in Aramaic. In both cases, two different words in two different languages from two different cultures describe a little infant child. Mama, Papa, Abba. That's the way the word originated, the sound of an infant child recognizing his or her father and calling out the identity. And Pater, that's the Greek term for a child born and raised in a Greek culture. What's Paul saying? It doesn't matter what culture you were raised in. It doesn't matter what language you were taught in your home of origin. It doesn't matter the culture where you started. When the Spirit of God begins working in you, he makes you his child. And in whatever language you have, you call him your father. And that person already has the indwelling life and spirit of God in him. They are sons of God, he said in verse 14. And what does Paul say back in Ephesians 1? He predestinated us to the adoption, but while we're here, before we realize adoption, he has given us the spirit of adoption to have us aware of what's coming, aware to some extent of where we were and where, because of God's grace, we're going. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Yes, yes, indeed. What's adoption? It's to take someone who is not a member of a family and put them in a legal relationship in that family. About as simple as you can make it. By Jesus Christ. Sometimes folks will teach some form of salvation by grace and say, but God uses the instrumentality or agency of man to bring it about. You had some friends when you were in college who were very loyal to a church with that belief. You know what this by Jesus Christ means? He's the instrument. Amen. He's the agent. It's not a man preaching the gospel or a friend witnessing Jesus. It's Jesus Christ himself who is the instrument. Paul will make the same point to Timothy. There is one God and one mediator. If you go back to some of the older translations of the Bible in English or to the meaning of the Greek word, let me give you the direct meaning and reference. There is one God and one means between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The one means of eternal salvation is Jesus Christ, and he's adequate and sufficient for that office and work he fulfills. I have always, since I first heard of it and learned of it, appreciated the Geneva Bible. I have to say, Dave, you gave me greater appreciation for the Geneva Bible. I often refer to the footnotes. The Geneva Bible, the common edition that Dave and I have, I believe, was published in 1599, about 12 years prior to the 1611 King James. Same vintage, same quality, same manuscripts. As a foot, and by the way, this is not well known, but the pilgrims coming over on the Mayflower refused to allow the King James Bible to be brought with them. They wanted the Geneva. You know why? They didn't object to the text. The text of the King James and the Geneva are practically identical. They loved the footnotes, the prolific footnotes in the Geneva Bible. Let me tell you why. On this verse, this is the footnote from the Geneva Bible published in 1599. Another plainer exposition of the efficient cause and also of eternal election by which God is said to have chosen us in Christ. That is, because it pleased him to appoint us when we were not yet born, whom he would make to be his children by Jesus Christ. So that there is no reason for our election to be looked for here except in the free mercy of God. And neither is faith, which God foresaw, the cause of our predestination, but the effect. Your faith in Jesus is the manifestation, the effect of his predestination, not the cause of it.
That's right.
That's straight from 1599. Geneva Bible. So somebody says to you, Price, that's a new doctrine. I don't like it. You say, why don't you go back to the Geneva Bible? It's not new at all. It's old. And if you want to go further back, go to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Why did God do this? According to the good pleasure of his will. Have you ever done things willingly that gave you no joy? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Isn't it great when you can do something and the only sense you feel from doing this is pure joy? That's the reaction in the heart of God to his choosing you and predestinating, ordaining your final security with him in glory. Pure joy in the heart of God. Wow. No wonder Hebrews chapter 1 says, when it records the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and scripture says, let all the angels of God praise him, worship him. Wouldn't you like to hear where every angel in heaven sang the same song of praise to Jesus at his birth? That'd be some hymn to hear. And then verse 6. Time's gone fast this morning for me. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, in his grace, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Not acceptable, accepted in the beloved. A point that I think needs to be clarified here. We talk about believing. Boy, if you don't think that heater's working now, you should be up here with me. I'm hot, but I'm working harder than you are. Grace that saves is not some arcane, theological, philosophical principle. It is an essential character trait of the God we serve. It's part of his personality, his being. And do you know what grace really means at the heart of the premise and the principle of grace? Gracious. The very core of the being of God toward his people is graciousness. And that's why Paul will tell us in the last chapter of Colossians, let our speech be also seasoned with what? Grace. They don't listen. I've learned. But oh, how many times in the last 2 years since I've been on Facebook have I wanted to quote that passage to Christians who were not being gracious toward each other because of disagreements over stuff that they won't even remember when they get to heaven. We need to be just as gracious toward each other as Scripture teaches us God is to us. That would heal a lot of problems, wouldn't it? Oh boy, would it ever. To the praise of the glory. It's like he's just stacking one superlative on top of another. To the praise of the glory of his grace. And you know, this is not God doing this. He's the receiver. You know who's supposed to do this? You and me. We don't just ho-hum sing praise to him. We should praise the unmeasured, unimaginable glory of his grace when we come to see the beauty of what this Bible teaches us about our God. Only a song leader can understand what I'm about to say. One Sunday you get up to lead the hymns and everybody's happy and connected and attentive, and you start moving your hand and it just feels like it wants to fly. You know, just, oh boy, this is fun. It's no work at all to lead singing. You get up another Sunday, they had trouble on the freeway coming and they really didn't spend a lot of prayer time beforehand about church. And they had a lot of frets and worries during the week. And they're thinking a whole lot more about that than they are about being here to worship God. And you start leading the hymn, and you're going at pace 1, 2, 3, and they're going at pace 1, 2, 3. And you feel like your arm's going to pull out of socket when you're beating the time. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I can tell just like that when I start leading songs, the mood people are in. You don't have to tell me. I can see it in your face. But when I start leading a song, I know where you are spiritually in a big hurry. Where should we be anytime we think about God? Right here in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why, Paul? Because in that grace, God has already made you accepted in his beloved son. You live in that security because he cares. That's what all these doctrines are about. There's nothing objectionable about God loving you enough to give you reason to praise the glory of his grace. That's what it is. That's what it's about. Yes, sir. The church father, Chrysostom, who was born around 349, 347 to 349, died in 407. Of this verse, he wrote, "From God, through God." When I read that, I thought about Romans 11, verses 33 and 34. Turn to it and read it and meditate on it. And I thought, yes, but you missed one. From God, through God, and to God is all the glory for this magic, wonderful, gracious, amazing grace that we preach. Praise God.